The reading tonight can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1110. Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 52. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who would do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And as the day went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
Thank you very much indeed, Etienne, for that very long reading. Please do keep that open in front of you. That was on page 1110. And you will have noticed from that very long reading that we've already had one complete sermon this evening, and a pretty auspicious speaker too. They had Don Carson here speaking last Sunday in the morning, but we've just had the Apostle Paul. Beat that. So what you're hearing now is a sermon on a sermon. Perhaps you think that's a bit odd, a bit surreal. It certainly does make us ask, doesn't it? Why has Luke included a whole sermon at this stage in his book? Why does he want us to look at a whole sermon at this stage in his book? Well, let me remind you what Luke is up to in this book of Acts, by getting even more surreal than that and asking you this question. Do you suffer from railway anxiety? Now, it may well be that this is a peculiarly British condition. So let me explain with the help of Bill Bryson and his notes from a small country. Now, suppose you want to go from Exeter to Barnstaple. And you want to know whether the train that has just arrived at the station is the right one. So with many others, in a very English way, you form an orderly queue to ask a railway official about it. Bill Bryson says this: "For the benefit of foreign readers," says Bryson, "I should explain that there's a certain ritual involved in all this. Even though you've actually heard the conductor tell the person ahead of you that this is indeed the Barnstaple train, you still have to go up to him and say to him, 'Excuse me, is this the Barnstaple train?' When he acknowledges that it is indeed the Barnstaple train, you then have to point to it and say, 'This one.' And then, when you board the train, you must additionally ask the entire carriage, 'Excuse me, is this the Barnstaple train?' And most people will say that they think it is, except for one old man with a lot of parcels who will suddenly get a panicked look and hurriedly gather all his things up and get off. But as an American, I think Bill Bryson can only really sort of scratch the surface of true railway anxiety. I'm asking, what if another train were to pull in and one of the passengers sees it coming in and says, 'Look, that's the Barnstaple train,' and the entire carriage empties and the people in it troop over to that other train? 'Come on,' they say, 'don't be a noodle.' Then your railway anxiety would be at fever pitch, wouldn't it? This is the worst aspect of being British. It's terrible. It's intense. What do you do? Do you hold your nerve and believe what you've been told earlier? Or do you give in to the intimidation and follow the crowd?" Now, not all of us suffer from railway anxiety, thankfully. But Luke knows that all Christians more or less, all Christians more or less, suffer from something very similar. It's what we might call gospel anxiety. Humanly speaking, believing the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ is what makes us Christians. Yet life is constantly throwing up situations, isn't it, that make us ask things like this. Is this really true? Is this really true? I hope it is true. Otherwise, I'm making a very, very big mistake here. Am I really, so to speak, on the right train? Now, Luke has been giving us certainty and confidence that the gospel really is true in many, many different ways throughout his gospel and throughout the book of Acts, showing how God has been mightily at work, bringing that gospel of forgiveness of sins, overcoming every obstacle and taking it to the ends of the earth. And now he's showing us God mightily at work in the preaching of Paul. Indeed, this is a very significant moment in the book. This is just one of three occasions in the book when Luke pauses to give a long and complete account of this message that's going out to the ends of the earth. Now, why does he do that here, we should be asking? Why does he do that? Well, take a look at the outline you have, if you've got that in front of you. It's on the back of the notice sheet. We're going to see that Luke does that to give us confidence in Paul, the messenger, and confidence in the message that he's bringing to these people. To give us confidence that God is at work as the gospel is preached. And to give us confidence in those things, despite the fact that in the situation where this message was preached, it was rejected. And it was rejected by the people who should have been the first people to accept it. Okay, so let's look at those things in turn. First, says Luke, have confidence in the messenger. Have confidence in the message. How does Luke persuade us to have confidence in those things? Well, the basic answer to that is by showing us that there's a flawless, perfect transition from Jesus, the center of the gospel, through to Peter, and then through to Paul. Now, that situation that we read about in verses 14 and 15, as they're in there in the synagogue, and they're asked to speak, it should remind us of a very similar situation back in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. That was when Jesus was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read and give a message. But the links that Luke is making with Peter are even more striking. I don't know, you may have noticed over the last few weeks just how carefully Luke is telling us about this transition between Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul, as the gospel goes out to the nations. There's been a very sort of lengthy overlap between them. I guess it's a bit like being in the security room at an airport terminal and watching on the CCTV cameras one courier passing a package or a case or something like that to another courier. Okay, so we see the first courier arrive in the terminal and we're tracking him with the camera. We see him meet the second courier. We see them together for some time. And then we see the second courier go off with the case into the distance. But suppose we're distracted for a second while we're doing that. We're watching the screen very closely, but then we're suddenly distracted by a display of furry rucksacks at one of the terminal shops. And we're thinking, wow, that's just what I need when I go on holiday. It'd be great for the beach. But our eyes, just for a moment, have been taken off that case. And as the second courier walks off, we're no longer quite so sure. We're no longer 100% sure that it's the same case. After all, there are hundreds of people in the terminal, all with similar looking cases. Now, the only thing to do in that situation would be to rush down and stop the man, open the case, and check what's inside. So let's do that here. Take a look at verses 36 and 37. 36 and 37. For David, Paul says, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Okay, now keep a finger in Acts chapter 13 and turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. That's on page and 97. Page 1097. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. This is Peter speaking. And Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both was died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And then on to the end of verse 31. "And David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, it's not exactly the same language, but it's very, very similar language, isn't it? And a very, very similar argument. And it would seem that Luke is very deliberately showing us that the message that Paul is preaching here is exactly the same. It's the same message that Peter was preaching. And that's just one of many examples we could pick of similarities between Paul's sermons here and Peter's sermon back in Acts chapter 2. Now, I was in a church for a while where it was commonplace for people to say things like this. It was commonplace for them to say, "Well, I love Jesus, but I hate what Paul says." Now, we said this a few weeks ago, but it's worth saying again. When people say things like that, which they do quite frequently, we do need the boldness to say, don't we? Well, just look at what Luke says. Look at the book of Acts. If you hate what Paul says, then you hate what Peter says. And if you hate what Paul and Peter say, then please face up to it. You hate Jesus. If you hate what Paul and Peter say, then you hate Jesus. So that was the first point. Have confidence in the messenger and have confidence in the message. Secondly, says Paul, have confidence that God is at work. That God is at work as the gospel of forgiveness of sins is going out and being preached and proclaimed. How does Luke persuade us about that? How does he reinforce that belief? Hopefully we're believing something like that already, but how is he reinforcing that belief, strengthening it? Well, he does it by using this great sermon from Paul. And it's a very interesting technique. He uses this sermon to encourage us to step back from the story of the book of Acts. And as we step back from the story of Acts, we're given by Paul this wonderful God's eye view of the whole of history and God working in the whole of history and how what's happening as Paul preaches fits into that. That shows first how people have tried all throughout history to place great obstacles in the path of God and his great plans for the salvation of his people. But then secondly, Paul wants to show how those obstacles have been broken down by God time and time again, by a God who turns obstacles into bridges. Now, it all starts off rather sort of cozy, doesn't it? The rulers of the synagogue have very politely asked Paul if he would like to say something, and so Paul takes the opportunity. End of verse 16. "Men of Israel," he begins, "and those who fear God, listen." And he continues like this. He says, "Our history has shown many obstacles against God's great plan of salvation for his people, but the sovereign Lord has overcome them all. Think of the examples. Slavery in Egypt, he rescued us. Grumbling in the wilderness, he still brought his people into the land. Disobedient Israelite leaders like Saul, well, verse 22, when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." And we can imagine, can't we, that the people in that situation sort of nodding with appreciation. Perhaps there's an occasional amen from the back. There's a woman towards the back of the room, perhaps, who whispers to her neighbour, says something like, "Well, you know, he's a bit ugly, but he speaks like an angel, doesn't he?" A man in the second row is perhaps nodded off completely and started snoring loudly. Let's face it, he hears pretty much the same sort of thing week by week. But this is the point in the sermon that Paul drops his bombshell. Verse 23, it's there in verse 23. Paul says this: "Of this man's offspring," that is, of David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. The man who was snoring in the second row suddenly wakes up and nearly swallows his false teeth. Is he seriously saying, somebody whispers, is he seriously saying that the Saviour came and we didn't notice? But Paul has got more to say than that. Not only, verse 27, did the religious establishment fail to recognise God's Saviour, they killed him. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Now imagine that when Paul said that, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. People would have been glancing at each other, wouldn't they? Sort of wondering how to react. Should we stop him? Should we throw him out? What should we do? Because what Paul has said is utterly extraordinary, isn't it? He began by talking about the great obstacles that God has overcome in bringing salvation to his people. But surely this is an obstacle far too far. This is an obstacle too far. Had the Saviour killed? If that were true, surely that would be insurmountable. That would be the end of God's plan. But no, says Paul, God turned apparent defeat into great victory. The obstacle into a bridge for his plan of salvation. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And that, continues Paul, confirms Jesus as God's Son, as the Saviour. What's more, verse 38, let it be known, therefore, to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I think these people got rather more than they bargained for, didn't they? Paul was asked to give a word of exhortation, and this is it. And what a word of exhortation. Now look at verses 40 and 41. If all this is true, says Paul, do not reject the great work that God is doing. Verse 41. Make sure that this doesn't come true of you, says Paul. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. That's all very reasonable and powerful, isn't it? Paul has built up a very sort of careful case showing how God's great plan of salvation has gone through history and how it has reached its pinnacle now and how it is in the process of going out now as this message of salvation is brought to these people. God is bringing his great plan of salvation to completion. Dare you ignore what God is doing? Dare you oppose it? I mean, just think about it. Here's a God who's so powerful, who's so in control of this, that if you try and throw an obstacle in his path, and people have thrown the biggest obstacles you could possibly imagine, you try and throw an obstacle in his path, and he turns it into something to further his plan. He turns it into a bridge. Dare you ignore a God who can do that? Now, I suppose not many of us here tonight will come from a Jewish background. We may not be so familiar with these stories, with this great history that Paul is basing his argument on. But for anyone here tonight who has not recognized the great work of God that God is doing, anyone here tonight who has not recognized that great work in Jesus, this is also a warning for you. Dare you ignore what God is doing? But interestingly, that warning is only really driven home when we look at how they responded to it at the time. I say to you, dare you ignore what God is doing? You might well say, well, these people did. And that's true, as we'll see in a moment, which could be confidence shattering for those of us who want to trust in God's power. Couldn't it? That could be a confidence shattering moment. But let's look a little bit more closely at actually what happened at the time. Because lastly, says Luke, have confidence despite rejection. Have confidence despite the fact that this message of salvation is being rejected. Now, the initial reaction to Paul's sermon is rather positive, isn't it? is rather good. It's just a sort of preacher's dream. You come down from a pulpit like this and everyone says, marvellous, come back again next week. In a way, that sort of confirms that what is said is very reasonable. You know, he's done a reasonable argument and people have been persuaded and it seems to stand up. Though the things he has said couldn't have been more controversial. Couldn't have been more controversial. They also couldn't have been more reasonable. But take a look at verse 45. This is on the next Sabbath. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. What's this? Seems like a new obstacle has been thrown in the path of God's plans for the gospel, for his plans of salvation. But do you see what Luke is doing? Paul has been utterly reasonable, utterly persuasive. But what's the reason why these people reject his message? Is it because they've unpicked his argument? Is it because they've found some flaw in it? No. It's out of jealousy. Now just let that thing sink in for a moment. Because I want you to sort of really feel about what Luke is doing to you now. What he's encouraging you to do. Whose side do you want to be on as you read this story, as you read this part of the story? What's most reasonable? Where do you want your allegiance to be? Do you want it to be with Paul, with his careful arguments that God is at work? Or, on the other hand, with those who are now opposing him, those fueled by mere jealousy? It's extraordinary, isn't it? What looked like a new obstacle is, in fact, now persuading us as we read it to see just how reasonable and true and persuasive the gospel message is. Indeed, Paul goes on, what looked like a new obstacle is now being used by God to further his own plan of salvation. Paul quotes scripture to the Jews in verse 47 to remind them that in God's plan, the plan was ultimately for his people to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's always been part of his plan. But middle of verse 46, since you thrust that salvation aside, says Paul, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. Once again, God is turning an obstacle into a bridge for his purposes and his plans. It's amazing, isn't it? An amazing twist in the story. Another obstacle thrown in the path. God overcoming it yet again, turning it into something that furthers his plans. And doesn't that make you want to side with the Gentiles in this story? You know, picking up that valuable thing that these people are casting away. You might imagine a millionaire standing at a street corner, sort of handing out gold coins to passers-by. He doesn't know them, he's just handing them out. You don't get one, but the man in front of you does. But then when he sees the crowds of people who are also getting coins and who they are, he throws it away. What would you do? Well, I'd pick it up, wouldn't you? But here we're talking about something much more valuable than gold. It's interesting, isn't it? The crisis Luke is describing is obviously much worse than the crisis at the railway station that we began with earlier on. Now, it's similar. You know, then we thought, everyone's going to the other train. What should I do? Well, here we say, all these people are rejecting the gospel. What should I do? Can I really trust it? Can I trust what I was told? But of course, the stakes here are much, much higher, aren't they? They are much, much higher. Let's face it, getting to Barnstable isn't really such a big deal, is it? I'm sure it's a lovely place. But it's not such a big deal compared to eternal life. But in the face of such rejection and intimidation that could be confidence-shattering to us, Luke is saying, keep your nerve. Have confidence in God's messenger, who's Paul. Have confidence in the message. Have confidence that God is doing a great work, a great work of salvation, as the gospel of salvation, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, goes out across the world. So don't fear those who reject it. Don't be afraid when people intimidate you out of jealousy. This is something that's backed up by God. A God who can overcome every obstacle, who can even turn obstacles into bridges for his plans and purposes. Luke says, stand your ground. Now, it may be that you're not really facing that sort of intensity of pressure at the moment, that sort of intensity of intimidation that we're reading about in this passage. But there are Christians all around the world who most certainly are. Let's take Russia, for example. In many ways, the collapse of Soviet Russia was a great thing for the gospel. It allowed the gospel to get in where there was very little proclamation before. But there is also a huge opposition from the religious establishment. So recently in Kursk, this is a big city in the south of Russia, local extremists issued a leaflet filled with hatred against gospel-minded Christians. Let me read you some extracts from it. "Who are they?" they say. "Betrayers of the Orthodox faith. Villains who lead the Russian youth astray. They are agents of the Western intelligence services. Russian man could never be like that. Get this vermin out of our country." Again, it's a great expression, isn't it? Of jealousy. The Christians say this: though we are repeatedly harassed and intimidated, and sometimes we're detained by police and beaten by extremists, we keep our service to Almighty God. Now, if you were facing that sort of intimidation, would you remain confident in the gospel? Will you then support your brothers and sisters in Russia? Pray for them. Or take the Anglican Communion. Now, most African Christians want to uphold what God says through the Bible about sexual ethics. Some African bishops are keen to support like-minded Christians in the United States. Much of the religious establishment, on the other hand, is going out of its way to block their activities and to label such people as primitive and homophobic, which is hugely intimidating language in our age, isn't it? It's hugely intimidating. Who would want to be labelled like that? And the question again is, if you were facing that sort of intimidation, would you remain confident in the gospel? Will you then support your brothers and sisters in Africa? Will you pray for them? Or closer to home, think about the fuss when gospel-minded Christians plan to plant a new church. And the local clergy go through the roof. "You can't do that," they say. "You'll take away all the potential converts from us. This is our patch." And that sort of opposition can be extremely wearing, can't it? And again, the question is, when that happens, will you remain confident in the gospel? Confident that God is doing a great work through it and will overcome every obstacle? Now, let's be clear about this. This isn't all about sort of retreating into a religious ghetto of our own as we face this sort of intimidation. This is not about our allegiance to a particular church. It's not about our allegiance to St. Helens or anywhere else for that matter. It's about our allegiance to God and his work through the gospel of forgiveness of sins as it goes out into the world. So think of it this way. Suppose it were to happen here. Suppose the leadership at St. Helens was to start preaching at something other than the gospel of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And the pressure on you to toe the new line becomes intense. Now, we pray it would never happen. We certainly hope it won't happen soon. But it certainly could happen. And the question again is, if that were to happen, would you have the nerve to remain confident in the gospel? The nerve to walk out, to shake the dust from your feet like Paul and Barnabas, remaining faithful to God? Would you remain confident in the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great picture of people throwing obstacles in your path and the path of your great plan of salvation, and you overcoming them all and even turning those obstacles into bridges for your purposes and your plans. And we thank you for that confidence that that gives us in the gospel and in you. We do pray for Christians throughout the world who are facing intimidation and persecution, very often out of jealousy. And we pray for them to stand firm. And we pray that you would strengthen us so that we too would stand firm and remain strong in the gospel for your glory's sake. Amen.